verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus calls his disciples unto him and gathers them around to teach them. And in verse 2, the 12, he proceeds to give them eight beatitudes, as we know them, to be the eight blessedness of a Christian. First, he describes the characteristics of a Christian, their disposition of being poor, meek, and those that mourn, and those that have a pure heart, and so on. And then he continues to share the blessedness of being a Christian. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they should inherit the earth. They should be called the children of God. And then he closes the Beatitudes with verses 13 to 16 regarding the Christian's position, talking about how they're a salt and a light and how they need to influence the world for the glory of God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then in verse 17 to 19, Jesus confirms his position regarding the law, that he had come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And then the most sobering verse, as we looked at in the last previous message, in verse 20, he says, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at several things that the Pharisees had. Number one, they rested in the wrong foundation. They rested in their self-righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. They would look at the things that they have done and the things that they didn't do. Remember, they compared themselves to the publican. And so they compared themselves to man instead of to the law and God. That's the wrong foundation. And so when we compare ourselves to the law, we see ourselves in need of a Savior. And then we have the righteousness of Christ upon us. And then we see also they rested with having the wrong motives. They did things so they could be seen by men. They wanted to be praised by men for their prayers and giving and fasting. The Bible doesn't say that we ought not to pray and fast and give. The Bible does not say that we ought not to do good works. As a matter of fact, we just read a moment ago that we ought to shine before men and declaring our works. So that works comes from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us good intentions to shine for the glory of God. But then they also rested in the wrong priorities. They were all focused on the outward. They were more, zealous with looking the part, walking the part, talking the part, but inwardly they weren't right. Inwardly they had wickedness that Jesus proceeds now in the next few verses to expose. The verses would be the focal point for the rest of the sermon. This verse, Matthew 5:20, will be the focal point for the rest of the verses that we'll read at the end of chapter 5 and perhaps onwards. Most of Christ's teachings from hereafter reflects back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And he begins to tell them six things regarding the law. Those six things is making reference to murder, committing adultery, divorce, making oaths, retaliation, revenge, and how to treat our enemies. But this morning we'll look at the first thing, and dealing with murder. He says in verse 21, you have heard it that it was said by them of old, that thou shalt not kill. But whosoever shall kill shall be in the judgment, shall be in danger of the judgment. Now Jesus calls their remembrance to the sixth commandment of the moral law of Moses, thou shalt not kill. And this statement here that Jesus makes, he had heard it that it was said of them of old. Well, there's some differences regarding this statement by some commentaries. Some would say that he's referring to the law of Moses, and that he wasn't adding to the law, but he was just expounding a little on the law and wanting to give a proper interpretation. And not that in any way that God was correcting himself. But others would say that he was talking about the scribes. For they were the teachers or the doctors of the law. They would be the very ones to interpret the law of God. And so they had misinterpreted the law. They had misrepresented the law, and the Pharisees also. And so some would say he was correcting and better speaking. But I believe both of them are right. I believe Jesus is making reference to the law of Moses, thou shalt not kill. And at the same time, he was exposing the misinterpretation of the religious Jews. But I really believe that he was bringing out now the law to reveal the heart of the matter of a man that is self-righteous. And he does it in a perfect way. You see, the religious rulers of the day said, if you murder, you're in danger of being judged. But Jesus takes it to the next level. He says, if you have anger or malice, if you have hatred toward a person, you're in danger of the judgment. So he's simply saying this. He's saying, if you even think it, you're guilty of murder. And in verse 22, he goes on to expound a little more. He says, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, that council is the council of the Sanhedrin, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And so here he says, and he makes mention that whosoever say to his brother, Raca, that word Raca simply is an expressive word for carrying out indignation. A vehement anger toward a brother in such a way where it causes a reproach and it injures. It's a cruel, cutting criticism. Some even say would be derived would cause someone to, you know, spit, like perhaps the Pharisees in the face of Jesus. And however, the word really comes out from a word that means you're just worthless. You're worthless. You're good for nothing. You're repulsive. You're worthless. It's kind of sitting in the seat of the scorner. Someone that sits in the seat of the scorner and just scorns and has hatred and anger toward another. But he also uses here, at the end of verse 22, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Not only the coming before the Sanhedrin, as they will be the judge at that particular day, and the whole heap of them, you stand before one judge today, especially when you're not the one prosecuted, you just enter into that kind of house, you know, your heart kind of, you know, tickles a little bit, and you're not even the one in trouble, you know, it's just the atmosphere of being under some judges and being under, it's a fearful thing. And so, but God says here, you're going to be in danger not only being judged by the Sanhedrin or the council, but you'll be surely judged by hellfire. And this is simply, you know, something that is serious. So God was taking it to a serious matter where they made light of the law. The Pharisees made light of the law that only if you physically committed the act. But Jesus says, no, if you think it in your heart. So in other words, you simply would say that if you say Raka or thou fool here in this passage is expressed greater than someone saying to someone, oh, you're just unwise. Oh, you're not acting wisely. You're just being a bit foolish. Now, this is stronger than that. This is actually saying to someone, you know, you are rejected by God. You are a reprobate and God will never accept you. You're rejected by us and you're rejected by God. You're a fool. And it would be strong. And so Christ tells us plainly that behind it is an anger where it could be malice, hatred, ill will, a scornful anger against a brother. And so that is a breach of the law, committing murder. And so we're going to see several things in this passage before us. And first of all, we see in the next verse there, 23, Jesus calls us to remember. He says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee. So in other words, you're coming to give your sacrifice there, your gift to God, you're coming in worship to all the Lord, and you remember that a brother has something against you for the wrong or the injury that you have caused to that brother. He says, I want you to remember it. I want you to think about what it is, the offense that you caused to another. And this offense is the very thing that we just spoke a moment ago. This anger, cruel, cutting criticism, corrupt communication, anger and and rage against someone and belittle them and condescending and having that hate toward them. You don't have to kill them physically, but it can be in the heart, and you can stand over them and belittle them. He said, how do you know that he's talking about that kind of offense? Well, he says, therefore. So if your brother has something against you because you have been angry with that person for no cause, especially, and they haven't done anything to you, you just got hatred. You've been moved with some sort of indignation toward them for no particular reason. He says, I want you to remember. I want you to bring it to remembrance. And by the way, to remember is to realize that there is a conflict. Many a times we make light of matters and we're forward with perhaps our brother and neighbor. So our brother here in particular, he talks about someone that is close to us. Someone that is not a father, that's close, and we have a communication with them. It could be a brother physically, it could be a brother in the church, it could be maybe even a wife, a husband, a friend, someone that is close, it could be a work colleague, anyone that we're working with closely. And so he makes a reference to remember the conflict that we have caused toward others. Ignoring or denying that a problem ever exists is no way in the world going to solve any problems that we have. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 says this: be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Over here it's talking about a righteous anger that we perhaps may have. A righteous anger that we may simply exhibit for some cause. But he's even addressing that person, that even that kind of anger, if it's not dealt with, if that conflict is not rectified, before the sun goes down, you're in danger of committing this other kind of anger. And so, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And by the way, if we do, we're giving place to the devil. And you know, when you give a foothold to the devil, forget it. Man, I'll tell you something, the devil is the master man of destroying relationships. And if anything that the devil wants to do, he wants to destroy the marriage relationship and church relationships. He wants to divide these two institutions. He wants to separate brethren from one another. He wants to cause division, disunity. He wants them to be fighting, and when that happens, he's happy. But the Bible says that we need to remember that there's a conflict, and we need to rectify that conflict. And we see in these verses at the same time that there is a righteous anger that we may have, but please understand this, it's limited. The light that what we have is limited. In other words, God's righteous anger is different than our anger, because God knows the hearts. God said to the Pharisees, thou fool, and you reprobate. Why did God say that? Because he knew their hearts. And he knew that they were the enemies on the cross. He knew that the intent, but we don't know the hearts of people. So we can't make that judgment upon people's motive, but God can. Only God knows the hearts. Proverbs 3:30, the Bible says, strive not with a man without cause. And if he had done thee no harm. We'll look at that tonight as we're up to that verse. Just by, chance or even God's providence. But after that verse in Proverbs chapter 3, we'll look at that tonight. So in other words, there is a striving that we may have, that it's a righteous one. Again, we'll look at that in depth tonight, what that is. We can mark sin. We can mark false teachers, and we can mark false doctrine. As a matter of fact, when we do, we call them to repent and turn to Christ. But we cannot judge them like God judges them. We cannot condemn them. We cannot say to them, there's no way in the world that you're ever going to heaven. Now, only God knows. God even gives the heretic, how many chances? Two. And if that person hasn't come and repented, then he says, just reject, just leave them alone. But we all come to take the place of God of condemnation or condemning others. Amen. That's God's place. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so our righteous anger is limited. And by the way, this anger is for restoration. It's not to hurt. It's for a restoration. It's an abhorring of sin. So in other words, with these two siblings fighting one another, I get upset. I don't want to see that division take place. And so I'm a peacemaker. I want peace to take place. I'm displeased and angry that there's a division taking place and that can cause and ruin their life. He's angry, but it needs to be dealt with. You know? And so this is where God says, remember. Remember, bring to remembrance. And by the way, go to James chapter 4. Look what James says over here regarding judging another person's motive. And so many times, whether we mean it or not, we do it, don't we? And we need to be careful when we do that, even as Christians. But notice what James says, James chapter 4, verse 11. He speaks, "Speak not evil one of another. Brethren, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the what? And judgeth the? But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Therefore, there is one lawgiver, who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another?" That is reserved to God and God alone. Amen. We need to be careful, very careful, even as Christians, when we're simply taking the role of judging someone else's intent and motive. God says, remember. God says, I want you to see, take inventory. Has there been a conflict? Have you hurt someone? Have you been angry with someone without cause? Or have you used corrupt communications? Sweeping the conflict or the problems under the carpet will not solve anything. By the way, that was piled up and caused the problem to be greater and greater in our lives. Conflict must be dealt with when we face the errors of our ways. We first must admit that there's a conflict. And that will help us take the steps, or at least the next steps, to deal with it God's way and an honoring way. So then we see in verse 24 next here, not only to remember, but then when we remember, to repent. That means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, to turn around. See, notice what the Bible says here, Matthew 5:24, "Leave then the gift by gift before the altar, and what? Go thy way." So in other words, you know, we don't want to misunderstand what the Lord is saying here. God's not saying, "I don't want the sacrifice, I don't want the gift, I don't want your worship, I don't want your service." God's not saying that at all, but God is saying this: "I want you to leave it, I want you to turn, repent, go make it right." Now, God once said, "God will not accept nothing at our hands, no worship, no service, that we can pay him if we are not reconciled to and at peace with others. No, not outwardly only, but in a heart and soul." The Bible says in Proverbs 21:27, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind?" And Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, we looked at this at the last sermon, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Says, "Well, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weighty matters of the law." What is it? Judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. And so the Pharisees perhaps didn't commit a physical act of murder, but they sure crucified many people in their heart. Jesus was one of them. The religious rulers of the day set up to crucify the Lord, Jesus Christ. Murder had begun in their hearts. They were plotting against him from get-go. They were planning and plotting and conniving. And Luke 22:2 says that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. But for the fear of the Jews, they didn't. They were trying to find a good time, a right time, to plan and plot, because they were afraid. You know what stops people from committing murder? Now, I mean, honestly, if our government didn't have a consequence for murder, that if you commit murder, it's either capital punishment or life in prison or whatever. I believe perhaps Australia is probably the lightest sentences you can ever have. They give you about 22 years, perhaps the minimum, some even less. But what if there was no consequence for murder? Man, we'd be simply in big trouble. We'd have a lot of people, a lot of dead people on our hands. The only thing that would frame the Jews and delay their murder or their plot against Jesus was the fact that they were fearful about something. And they were simply held back. And God exposes their hearts. God reveals the intentions of their hearts, and He knew their hearts, and the subtlety and the secret planning and plotting against Him. You know, the Pharisees, rather fearing man, should have feared God. Because it was God that is able to kill the body and soul. They didn't. They killed the wrong people. The root of the problem is anger. It's the cause. It causes someone to kill. Even envy is a very sin of the spirit that causes someone to kill. At Matthew 15:18, Jesus says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the mouth proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy." So the thinking of it. I think about it, I dwell about it. You know, before someone goes out to steal, he's planning how he's going to do it. And by the way, as a Christian, we still have carnal tendencies, don't we? If we don't walk in the Spirit of God, if we don't allow the Spirit of God to control our lives, and the Spirit of God helping us to crucify the flesh, then we have the tendency, don't we? We sure do. Notice what James says in chapter 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1, notice what he says. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts, that war in your what? What's going on here? He says, you lust and you have not, and you what? Kill, and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not." What's taking place? You see people killing each other physically? No, it was happening in their hearts. It was happening right here. And they wanted to injure and kill. And so why? Well, they were fleshly. Later on he says, "I want you to resist the devil, submit yourselves to God, and resist the devil. He's the one that comes and has a foothold. He's the one that comes and tempts. He's the tempter. He's the one that's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that sows seeds of doubt, accusation. And he's the one that causes the problem." And if you can just simply say this, the devil can't control our lives, but we can still be influenced. And he uses other people to do it. Whether those people know it or not, whether they intend it or not, it can happen. And sometimes that lust and kill, that war that's taking place, if it's not sooner or later, guided by the Holy Spirit, can come up and reflect your face. And then if it looks can kill. And so as a Christian, we can still fall into this sin and violate the law, because it's not Christ-like, it's not loving, and so we must repent. And repentance begins with humility. To humble yourself, to come to yourself and realize that you have done this harm to another. You can be sure when a person does not want to make things right with another person, pride is involved. Pride, the Bible says, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. And when pride is involved, it just delays the reconciliation. that just hinders that sweet relationship to be restored. And by the way, what does God resist? What is it?
The proud.
And so God resists the proud, and so therefore if we come before God and we offer gifts, and we offer our talents, and we offer whatever it is that we're showing worship to God, God resists that too. And that will be in vain. Because God simply says, I want you to repent, make it right first. And then come and offer you a gift. God will resist everything that we do because there will be lip service. And then we can be accused, even as Christians, to fall under hypocrisy. And that, no doubt, causes a lot of damage. So humility must take place in solving any conflict in order to have God's grace upon us. Shifting the blame and not being willing to confess our own faults will only result in a downward spiral, and things will only just get worse. Now let the sun go down. Don't let it go down. God, remind you of something. Get it right.
Amen.
And you know what? We ought to be sensitive to the Spirit's control in our life. Because sooner or later, we can stop hearing that still small voice and be in danger of a backsliding heart. And we as Christians, we testify and say as we walk in the Spirit of God, wow, look what God has done. And when we grieve the Spirit of God, when we quench the Spirit of God, when we backslide, we can end up in a place and say, wow, how did I get here? How am I so far? And it's not physically. It's in the heart. So in other words, you can still be here, worshipping God, praising God, but with the same tongue, cursing man. And James says, this ought not to be so. You can be singing, you can be preaching, you can be doing whatever ministry God's called you to do, and you can still be not right in your heart. You know, remembering is a good thing, because that leads to repentance. Remember when God said to the church of Ephesus, remember when thou art fallen? And repent. Because God wants to what? He wants them to be restored to a reconciliation relationship with God. So I know your works. I'm not undermining your works. I'm not saying I don't want the tithe or the giving or the worship or the sacrifice. I'm not saying that at all. But all I'm saying is you need to get right. And to the church of Ephesus, he was saying, you need to get right with me. Our relationship is not what it once was. And you can even go out soul winning, and you can still do the, we're creatures by habit, amen? Yeah. We do things by habit, things can be done, and our hearts still can deceive us. So God says, remember, and remember to repent, and this is it, to reconcile. And this is what God really wants us to do, to reconcile. Notice verse 24, leave thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Reconcile, it's to make proper, to make things right, to reconcile, to renew the injured relationship. And what a sweet thing that when that happens. Now I tell you, it's the most sweetest thing in the world when you see two people reconcile. When you see a broken marriage restored and reconciled. It's wonderful. But when that person is willing to come and confess, I hope it's not too late for the other person to forgive. And sometimes that could be a hindrance to the reconciliation. That person might think and say, oh, you've left it for too long. I have just left it for too long, and now I'm hard on my face against you. Now I'm going to leave it for long. That's not good thinking, is it? Because in those moments, we're thinking, how did they say that? How they've hurt me? And we're pondering upon our hurts. And then resentment starts to creep up in our hearts. And then we can be in danger of judgment, anger, bitterness, and hatred. And what we had toward that person is not probably coming out verbally, but it's happening in our hearts. And we can be falling in that same sin if we don't forgive. By the way, I just found out When I first came to Christ, that it was so easy to forgive, and I remember how much I've been forgiven. When I remember the cross and realize how what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for me, when I think about the blood, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I think about what the kind of suffering that He endured for me, I say, who am I not to forgive another man? Who am I to stand staunch against someone? God never ever said to me, how dare you? I said, I love you. And I'm long suffering. And I'm waiting for you to what? Repent. And that's what God is waiting for the some people that still haven't come to Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The statement that would have shocked the world at that day at Calvary would have been, Father, forgive them. I think that was one of the things that turned the centurion's head and one of the other thieves' head. But some of them have not turned. Some of the Pharisees, their heart and their hearts even more, and planned false accusations that the disciples would take the body of Jesus away and still plot and plan and connive. And how sad is that? Forgiveness can cause anger and bitterness to develop in our hearts. This is why Jesus said in Mark 11:25, He said this, when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any. That your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. I can't stay here too long because the message is not about the one that is offended, but the one that is offended must stand and forgive, even if that person hasn't yet come and asked for forgiveness. The door should always be open for them to come. Ephesians 4:30-32, bring not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be far away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Albert Barnes once said regarding reconciliation, he said, to reconcile means to settle the difficulty, to make proper acknowledgement of satisfaction for the injury. If you have wronged him, make restitution. If you owe him a debt, which you ought to pay it. If you have injured his character, confess it and seek pardon. Do all in your power and all you ought to do to have the matter settled. And what a beautiful sight that is. That leaves us with the last point. When we remember, repent, and be reconciled, we can truly be restored back to God. Not only with the person, not only with the friend, but to God. Amen. In other words, the gift that we offer, the ministry that we do, God will say, acceptable. Amen. What a beautiful thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. When God looks at this sacrifice and it is acceptable before His eyes, and that we ought to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. God, His love is unconditional. It's not like the world. It's unconditional. And so therefore, it restores our relationship with God and with others. I wanted to go to Psalm 51 to 23, the whole passage, and I want it for the sake of time, but please, can I say this to you? I'm so tempted. Can I say this to you? But I know if I get through it, I'll say a few points here that will take us further. I haven't come to the conclusion, so I'm coming right up. Can I say this to you? Please read it when you get home before you sleep tonight. It will just conclude this morning's message and maybe even tonight's message. Don't read it now because I'm going to get you to turn to another passage, but note it down, write the reference, Psalm 50:1-23. In closing, Jesus says in verse 20, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness, this is a sobering verse, please note this. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what first must take place? I must have the imputed righteousness of Christ in my life. I must have the right standing before God, not before men, but first before God. And that's in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's an inward-out transformation. It's life-changing. Without it, I cannot love my neighbor. Because God, when He saves me, He gives me the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. The fruit of the Spirit reflect the Beatitudes. I mean, you see it. They go hand in hand. And when I get saved, God is able, through His Spirit, to give me a love for Him and then a love for others. You may say, well, I haven't killed anyone. Is that common? I mean, you speak the same, you speak something, you are able to say, well, I haven't really killed anyone. I'm not one of those murderers. I haven't really committed adultery. I'm not a prostitute. I'm pretty good. And they pride themselves with what the Pharisees. People pride themselves with the standing or the moral standing that they have with one another. Another thing that simply the Pharisees fell short of is the comparison. The Pharisees were looking around, but the publican was looking within. A deep search of the heart, and he realized, what did he realize? Poor in spirit, destitute, outside of God. So what's the difference between a Christian or a non-Christian? Well, we can say a Christian and a Pharisee, because again, the Pharisees displayed some sort of righteousness. So what's the difference between the two? Well, when the Christian falls in this kind of unrighteous anger, God prompts him to repent. He says, you need to get it right. You can't have hate and malice and bitterness dwelling in your heart for your brother. It must be taken out. Amen. And if the person is stoned and will not, and will not, and will not, there's no way that their righteousness exceeds this righteousness. Their righteousness will be like a Pharisee, and there is no way that they'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. If someone is stoned and will not, that is a mark that they remain in the congregation of the dead. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Notice verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And he knew that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. This is not talking about sinless perfection. Whosoever sinneth have not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Israel is born of God, doth not commit sin, for his seed is the seed of the Spirit remaineth in him. He's born again, this incorruptible seed, saved and redeemed by the Word of God, that faith and grace remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. In other words, he cannot remain in this disposition. He cannot continue in this disposition. He exhibits the Beatitudes. He mourns and weeps over his sin and desires to get things right. In this, notice verse 10, In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil, and his brother righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have, what? Passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a what? What is it? And ye know, no murderer have eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, as he laid down his life for us, and wanted to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is talking about exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisee. Here it is, right here. This exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisee. The righteousness of the Pharisee? I'm not a murderer. I don't physically do it. The Pharisee says, I haven't killed anyone. But the Spirit of God says, don't have any hate or deal with the testimony. Replies with one verse and we're done. Romans chapter 13. Now, don't you, but this kind of message gets you a bit tender hearted, amen? God knows how to tender us, so that's a curious word. Everyone help us to respond rightly. Notice Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Can we say that together? Ready? Begin. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore,